Well, good morning. I'm John Bourgeois, Pastor Bouge. It's good to be with you all this morning. We are in a sermon series right now. We're studying the book of Philippians together, and the series is called The Life of Joy, and we're asking this question together. How can we have real joy? Real joy that's impervious to what life throws at it, real joy that's impervious to whatever we throw at it, what other people can throw at it. And this morning, as we're looking at Philippians, when we look at the end of the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter of Philippians, and asking this question of unity, this idea that Paul gives us, this reality that Paul brings to our attention, our unity in Christ, being one in Christ. And the question, how can we live together in a way that is actually good? How do we live in a way together? How do we live together in a way that doesn't obliterate our individuality, press down or get rid of those things that make us uniquely ourselves, but at the same time, how do we have real unity? And as I was thinking about this week, I realized that this is the premise to one of the greatest sports movies of all time, Mighty Ducks. So Mighty Ducks is the 1992 classic Disney movie about this child or this youth hockey team in Minneapolis. And the plot of the movie, I'm not going to give the whole movie away. If you haven't seen it, you need to see Mighty Ducks. You really do. Okay, so there's these two hockey teams. There's the District 5 Pee-wee hockey team, and they are perennial losers who fall at the bottom of the league every year. They lose all of their games by total blowout. They're this ragtag group of misfit kids who play hockey together, but they can't get it together. They're always fighting. Their individuality trumps their desire and their ability to be a team together. And then their arch rivals in the movie, the Hawks, right? This is the powerhouse hockey team. They win the championship every year. They're the bad guys in the movie. And every kid is the same. The team trumps the kid's individuality. And this movie gets at this great question of human existence. Like, how do the many live as one? How do we live together in a way that actually preserves our individuality, while at the same time sharing real unity, unity without uniformity, difference without disintegration? And interestingly, the things that we love most in the world bring together unity and diversity, right? The best films do this, the best music, the best architecture, the best cooking, right? They combine order and variety, predictability, surprise. So why is this? Why is it that we're drawn to this reality of unity and diversity, why we long for it, why it expresses beauty for us? It's because the world that we inhabit is created by a God who is one and many. He is distinct and inseparable. God is three and God is one. God, Father, Son, and Spirit has this diversity, three persons in perfect unity, one God. Erwin Entz writes this. He says, God as Trinity, unity in diversity, diversity in unity, is the heartbeat of the Christian faith. And because this is who God is, this is the work that he is doing in the church. He's bringing together the most diverse group of people, people who without his intervention are natural born enemies, bringing them together into a unified whole. Irreducible complexity, absolute diversity being brought together in true unity. And here in Philippians 2, we're going to see that Paul brings this reality to bear on the church at Philippi. And as we look at this passage together, it's printed in your bulletins, it'll be on the screen as well. We're going to look at Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 11. And as we do this, my outline this morning, we're going to be looking at the motivation for true unity, the work of true unity, and then finally the source. What is the source? The motivation, the work, and the source. So I invite you now to stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's word for us this morning. It is trustworthy and it's true, and he gives it to us in love. So Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us this morning, for the joy it is to be in your presence and in the presence of one another. And Lord, we ask now, would you do this work by your Spirit of speaking to us through your word, both read and preached? Lord Jesus, would you show us yourself? Show us the unity that you've won for us. I invite you now to take a moment to pray for yourself, to invite the Lord to speak to you by his Spirit. And would you pray for those who are sitting around you? And would you pray for me? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So outline this morning again, the motivation for true unity, the work of true unity, and the source of true unity. And way we'll go through this, the motivation, Paul gives us four ifs. The work, he gives us three thens, and then the source, one why. So four ifs, three thens, and one why. So first, as Paul sets this up in verse 27, this is what he said. He said, only let your manner of life together be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I'm here or I'm with you or I'm far away, I might hear that you're standing firm. You're together in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what Paul's saying here is he's saying our life together as a church is to be marked by unity in the midst of all of our differences. Our life together in the church is to be marked by this gospel unity. And then he goes on to outline this, the motivation, the work, and the source. So we'll start with the motivation, these four ifs. This is starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul's saying, if these things are true about you, the then will follow. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, then our lives should bear the result of that. So what are the ifs? First, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, so if you are united with Christ. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ. When Paul says, in Christ, this is his favorite way to express our reality as Christians. If you believe in Jesus, you're in Christ. What does this mean? Well, Paul says this is an encouragement, that your union with Christ is the most encouraging reality in your life. That everything that is true about Jesus is true of you. Everything that he has accomplished is yours. I heard a story about a woman who used to be Mickey Mouse. So she was, I thought it was gonna be funnier when I said it that way. But so she used to be, you got it, she used to work at Disneyland and she was Mickey Mouse and she's inside the costume. And reflecting on her time being Mickey, this is what she said. She said, growing up, I tried behavior modification. I thrived on it. I thought, if I'm good, I'll be loved. If I'm bad, I'll be rejected. I learned to wear a mask, not to show what was really going on. My core beliefs were that I was not worthy. I was not accepted. I was not loved. So I would clamor and manufacture ways to elicit the positive responses I wanted from people. And when I put on Mickey's costume, I got that positive response times 100. She said she felt safe, she felt loved, she felt covered in Mickey's righteousness. But she also, through this, gained a new sense of what it meant to be in Christ. She said she recalled praying, Lord, is this what it's like to have masses of people running towards you with joy, excitement, and eagerness? Friends, to be in Christ means that everything that is true of Jesus is true of you. He lived a perfect life for you. By faith, his perfect righteousness is yours. He died your death on your behalf for sin on the cross, the death that you deserve. By faith, he took your punishment. His life, his death, his resurrection are yours. His sonship, his royal status, his inheritance, all of it is yours. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Second, if there is any comfort from his love. So why does Paul ask if there's comfort in love? Why is it that love gives comfort? Because love doesn't need anything from you. Love is self-giving. True love is self-giving, self-sacrificial, other-centered, right? Romans 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the love of God, a love that initiates, that goes first. It doesn't demand tit for tat, but it offers itself freely and fully. And that's the love of God. And that love gives comfort. Our children get this. I once heard it said that children prefer to ride home after their sports games. They prefer to ride home with their mothers rather than their fathers. Do you know why? Because their mothers are just willing to sit with them in the car, but their dads want to keep on giving them coaching advice. And so they'd rather ride with their moms and just exhale in the back seat. Friends, the love of God frees you to exhale in the back seat of God's grace and not live in the world of try harder and do better and just rather receive the love that's extended to you. I don't know what the voice of your inner critic sounds like, but it probably sounds a little bit like that, right? Try harder. Do better. That wasn't good enough. Don't even bother trying, because you're going to mess it up and you're going to let everyone down. Do you hear a voice like that play in your head? Friends, that's not what the voice of God's love sounds like. His voice is a voice of love, and the love of God frees you to exhale into his comfort. And what does a child do when they know, when he or she knows that they are loved by their parent? They snuggle in. They get close and snuggle. They receive comfort from love. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. Third, if there's any participation in the Spirit. And Paul's talking about community here. He's talking about fellowship. Our fellowship comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. Our unity is not found in our denominational affiliation. It's not found in our worship style. It's not found in our national identity or our regional identity. Our unity is found in the source of our shared life. We are one with each other in the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. Christian fellowship has its source in God. Our fellowship isn't because we share stuff in common, but because by God's grace, he has made us mutually dependent members of his body. In the first chapter of 1 John, the Apostle John, he's speaking about Christian fellowship. This is what he says. This is 1 John 1:3. He says, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Here's what John's saying. He's saying, because you have been brought into vertical fellowship with God by his grace, there must also be horizontal fellowship that extends outward to embrace other Christians. Because of our fellowship, our peace with God, right? We do this every Sunday. Because we have peace with God, we then extend our peace to one another. This is the logic of the gospel. Two points of application for us in this. First question we need to ask ourselves, do we have any Christian friendship with people who share nothing in common with us except for the love of Jesus? Do you have any friendship that you share nothing in common with the person except for your shared love of Jesus? Or do you only build friendships with people who you share something else with? You share politics with, or ethnicity with, or socioeconomic status with? If this is you, Jesus has so much more for you than you're currently experiencing. So much more. Second point of application, are there Christians with whom you won't share fellowship? Do you have a Christian brother or sister with whom you refuse to reconcile? As far as it is up to you, is there someone with whom you refuse to live at peace? And if this is you, the reason why is because you are lacking something in your own relationship with God. The logic here in Scripture is that if you lack Christian fellowship, if you're unwilling to pursue peace with a brother and sister in Christ, it's because you lack fellowship. Something is lacking in your fellowship with God. If you're willing to disparage other Christians or willing to live in conflict or unreconciled relationships with other Christians as much as it is up to you, it's because something is lacking in your fellowship with God. Question, is your union with Christ the source of your courage? We have to ask ourselves this. Does my encouragement come from Christ? Does my comfort come from his love? Do I have participation in his Spirit? And the fourth if he gives us is there's any affection, if there's any affection and sympathy. Paul's fourth appeal for unity is the Christian experience of God's mercy and compassion. So these words, affection and sympathy, they're gentle words. They remind us that the Lord is gentle and he's lowly, that he is the one who possesses meekness and gentleness, that he is the God who doesn't break bruised reeds. He's the one who doesn't extinguish smoldering wicks. And this word translated sympathy here, this word in Scripture always relates to God. It's a word that occurs in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God. And then again, Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So what Paul's doing here is he's appealing to our experience of God's mercy, our experience of God's affection and his sympathy. He's saying to us, he's like, if you've tasted this, if you've known and you've experienced the gentleness and meekness of Jesus for you, then what? He goes on to say, the next three thens. But these are the four ifs. If you've experienced this, if you've had encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, participation in his Spirit, if you've experienced his affection and sympathy, that's how he motivates us for unity. He says, then do the work of unity. So what is the work of unity? First, he says, if you belong to Jesus, then you will spend your life working for the joy of others. This is verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy. He tells the church, complete my joy. In the most gentle of ways, Paul is challenging the church, asking, saying, what is most important to you? Is it your own self-indulgence? Or giving me, Paul's saying, giving me the one who brought you the gospel, giving me the joy of seeing you mature and live mature and gracious Christian lives. Complete my joy. Does bringing joy to your Christian brother or sister motivate you? Does their joy motivate you? Are you working for the joy of others? Or are you self-absorbed and trying to secure your own joy? The second then that Paul gives us, he says, if you belong to Jesus, then you will seek unity with others. This is verse 2. He says, be of the same mind, have the same love, in full accord, and of one mind. Do you know what the greatest threat to our unity is as a church? Greatest threat to our unity. It's not those outside the church. Verse 28, Paul says, those who are outside the church, they shouldn't frighten us. The greatest threat to our unity is actually right here. It's inside the church. St. Augustine, who was a 5th century African bishop, he's a leader in the church during the fall of Rome. And when he was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, he replied, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. Y'all, the greatest danger to the church, to the unity of church, is our pride. It's our pride. So about 15 years ago, Mary Clark and I, we were living in Richmond, and we were helping plant a church in Richmond, and our pastor had us listen to this sermon by another pastor named Ray Cortez. And the title of this sermon was The Power of the Gospel to Transform the Most Vile Sinner in Your Church, Your Pastor. And in that sermon, he told story after story of his own hard heart, his own failure to believe the gospel, his own pride. And listening to it, he convinced me that the greatest danger for any ministry that I lead is going to be my own pride. If I'm not regularly repenting of my pride, then we are in danger as a church. And in the next line, Paul tells us what repentance looks like. He says this, he says, if you belong to Jesus, then you are going to prioritize the value of others. This is what repentance from our pride looks like. This is verse 3. He says, do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And this is the secret of a genuinely united church, that its members, that we count each other more significant than ourselves. I want us to sit in this for a minute. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Who here, I'm going to raise my hand, you don't have to, but who here has been told at some point in your life, do you know what your problem is? You think you're better than everyone else, right? I think a lot of us have heard that. I have heard that. It was true of me at the time. And I think it's safe to say that all of the problems that we have with unity boil down to one question. Do I count myself as being more significant than others, or do I count others as being more significant than myself? And I would say most, if not all, of my relational problems come from me thinking that I'm better than other people. And I would wager the same is true for you. Tim Keller said about marriage, he said, marriage is not, the conflict in marriage is not between a husband and a wife, it's between a husband's pride and a wife's pride. It's the reality that all of our conflict, all the conflict we experience is between my pride and your pride. It's our pride bumping up against each other. The same is true in the church. Man, if we could learn verse 3, right? Do nothing of some selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Right? If we could learn this, that would save us a lot of heartache, save us a lot of broken relationships. Right? This is the secret to a flourishing marriage, the secret to flourishing families, the secret to flourishing churches, and humility counting others more significant than ourselves. And notice the alternative. It's not being a mediocre Christian. In verse 3, it's not mediocrity. What does he say? He says it's rivalry and conceit. And what he's saying is that if we're not following Jesus obediently, faithfully, we don't just stay stagnant. We actually start to rot from the inside out. The alternative to doing the work of counting others as more significant than myself for the sake of Christ is that I will become spiritually disfigured. So astronauts require at least 2 hours of exercise per day while in space. They have to do this work because if they don't, if they're content just floating around in zero gravity for the months that they're up in the space station, do you know what would happen when they come back down? When they return to Earth, if they didn't exercise, if they return to Earth and they tried to stand up in our gravity on their two legs, their muscles would be so weak that their leg bones would crack and break under the weight of their bodies. The same is true for the Christian life. You're either growing or you're dying. You're either seeking the unity of the church, living into these four ifs and three thens, repenting and believing again and again, or rivalry and conceit will rot you out from the inside. So motivation for our true unity, these four ifs, the work of true unity, these three thens, and then finally the source of true unity. Paul gives us one why. This is that question, like, why should we do this? Why should you give yourself to pursue unity with this group of people? There are other groups of people that are more fun to be with. There are other groups of people that you can get you further ahead in your career. There's other groups of people that can make your life more comfortable. There are other groups of people that would cost you less to be a part of. Why would you give your life in pursuit of unity with this group of people here? Because Christ has counted our salvation as more important than preserving his own life. The mind and love, when Paul calls us to have the same mind and the same love, this mind and love we're to share, it's the mind and love of Christ. And this is what Paul beautifully lays out for us in verse 5 through 11. The mind of Christ is this mind of self-humbling for the sake of others out of love. And the greatness of Jesus' self-humbling is measured by how low he was willing to stoop for you. Verse 6, he was in the form of God, or as the NIV puts it, in the very nature God. Christ had equality with God. He didn't grasp at it. He didn't jealously guard his rights as the Son of God. Instead, he willingly came to our fallen, helpless world on our behalf. He was under no obligation to do it. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, or he emptied himself. He didn't evacuate himself of his godly power, but he took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He was the Lord of glory, and he emptied himself, not by getting rid of his divinity, but by taking on our nature. He was Emmanuel, God with us, fully God and yet fully human. And then he went lower. He became obedient to his Father, even to the extent of dying on a cross, and the naked shame of a condemned criminal. That any good man would be willing to humble himself in this way for the blessing of others is breathtaking. That the offended one, the Lord of glory, should willingly enter into such humiliation, this should floor us. And Jesus knew how hard this would be for us to understand, how hard this would be for us to grasp. And he illustrated for us. In John 13, When we're told the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, he gives us this picture of his self-emptying, the way that he humbled himself. And I actually want to read these to you side by side so that you can see the picture that he's giving for us here. John 13 says, Jesus, knowing the Father, had given all things into his hands. And then Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, but he made himself nothing. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He began to wash the disciples' feet. Taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself to death on the cross. And then his words, Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Then Philippians 2:4, let each of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Friends, Jesus is not asking us to do anything he hasn't already done for us. Instead, he is inviting us into his life, this life of other-centered, self-giving, self-humbling love. And it's as we find our life in his that he's going to bring unity to his church and give us his joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Lord, thank you that you have won a unity for us in your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the one who emptied himself fully for us. Jesus, thank you for taking the lowest place, Lord, to win us back from our slavery to sin and death and win us for yourself. And Lord, we praise you for the work that you're doing in your church, creating this unity that is found in you alone. So Lord, we ask, would you fix our eyes on Jesus? Jesus, would you lift our heads and show us yourself, Lord, that our unity would be found in you, that you would receive the glory in your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.